Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
What does it mean to have a relationship with God? In Personal Prayer, a guide for receiving the Father's love, Father Thomas Acklin and Father Boniface Hicks provide a path to a deeply personal relationship with the Lord.
Human history, seen through the fatherly eyes of God, is a covenant drama, a revelation of prayer. Even before the fall, when God created the world in 6 days, but then finished his work on the Sabbath, the seventh day, which is not only the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. So God forms a covenant with those creatures who were made in the image and likeness of God. Even before he's given them commandments, he's made them for communion. So after the fall, he's already programmed that covenant with the mercies that he knows we're going to need, because he is a loving father who foresees the weaknesses and the needs of his children. And so the Catechism highlights the dialogue between God and man. Where are you? You know, and Adam could have responded, I'm over here, I'm hiding, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, I really blew it, Lord have mercy. But instead he says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Sort of like Adam saying, you just came barging in, you scared the heck out of me. And at that point, you know, if God were simply a supreme master beholding a slave, I think he would have blotted him out and begun again. But instead, a conversation ensues that you almost think is beneath the dignity of the deity. Unless what is most supreme about God is not his power or his capacity to dominate creatures, but a love that goes beyond brute force, a love that reaches down into the depth of sinful man and his deepest needs. And so it continues on. You know, what is this that you have done? Who told you that you were naked? As though God needed Adam to answer any of those questions. He knew the answers before he asked the questions. He wasn't asking for himself. He was asking for our sake. Just as Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. What is this that you have done? And then the response of God is mercy in the old, and then the incarnation of his son in the new. The response of God's only son on coming into the world is, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. But I'm convinced from my own research that, you know, these two terms, covenant on the one hand and kinship on the other, are really analogous. And they're convergent. You know, if you just take the term covenant, it sort of runs the risk of being a theological abstraction, a lofty sacred concept, but doesn't have anything concrete in terms of practical personal meaning. On the other hand, if we just approach family in terms of our experience, we can see that as, you know, a biological or a sociological convention that is largely man-made. And so in my research, I discovered that, you know, the way you bring covenant down to earth is to see that it establishes sacred kinship bonds, that it shows us that these family relations and obligations are really intended by God for consecration, that this is what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. And so the covenant is the transcendent principle of family life, to show that it's never merely biological or sociological, that from the very beginning, the family was meant to be a theological mystery. As common and as humdrum and mundane as it is, it's also a sign that points us to the eternal mystery of who God eternally is. And so these two concepts sort of, you know, illuminate each other. They're mutually interpreting. And so no wonder we can hear in the catechism this idea that prayer is a covenant. Because how do you make a covenant? You invoke the name of God. You not only make promises, but you swear an oath. And how do you pray? You invoke the name of God. And so by the very fact that we can call upon God's name from the heart, we can know that He has created us to draw near to us and to have us freely draw near to Him. In fact, Pope Benedict goes so far as to say this. He says, according to Jewish tradition and Christian theology, the idea of the covenant, the idea of establishing a holy family, is prior to the idea of divine creation. For the covenant supplies the inner motive for God creating. The cosmos was created, not that there might be manifold things in heaven and earth, but that there might be space for the covenant, for the loving yes between God and His human respondents. And then he focuses on how Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highlight of the liturgical calendar, was also the renewal of the covenant, whereby the people of Israel discovered that Sinai was more than a constitutional convention. It was a covenantal communion, that prayer is what persons do, liturgy is what the family does in order to renew this covenant bond with the God and Father of the people of Israel, the family of God. And yet, what the Catechism also reminds us, this doesn't just take place in the sanctuary. It doesn't just take place on top of an altar. It takes place within the heart. We pray with our bodies. We pray with our souls. We pray with our parishioners. We pray with our fellow conferees this week. But the fact is, God wants us to pray from the heart. That word heart is used over 1,000 times in Scripture. And it is basically, you know, the heart is to the person what the Holy of Holies was to the temple. It's where God dwells. It's a place of encounter. It is where we are ourselves in the deepest interiority of our very personhood. But we don't know who we are until we discover who God is. And we don't discover who God is primarily in the classroom, but within the heart, through this interpersonal communion that is prayer. It's the dwelling place. It is the hidden center. It is the place of decision. It is the place of encounter. The heart, the Catechism declares, finally, is the place of covenant. And then we have the definition, not of prayer, but of what is distinctively Christian, about Christian prayer. Christian prayer is a covenant relationship between God and man in Christ. And it goes on to describe how it works. It is the action of both God and man. It's synergy. It's something that God initiates, but it's something to which we respond from the heart through our freedom by the grace of the Holy Spirit. It is the action of both God and man springing forth from both the Holy Spirit and ourselves, wholly directed to the Father in union with the Son of God and His human will to unite us to God's will. So you can see that Christian prayer is a covenant relationship rooted in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That the Father sends the Son to give us the Holy Spirit so that the spirit of sonship might be the very voice that cries out, Abba, Father, as Paul describes in Romans 8. The very next section of the Catechism then moves from prayer as covenant to prayer as communion. That prayer, in fact, is the living relationship of the children of God with the Father, who is good beyond all measure. And it's our interpersonal union as royal family with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so prayer is Christian insofar as it is communion with Christ as well as communion with His church. You can't have God the Father and reject his family, Pope Francis has said. You can't just have an individual relationship with Christ and ignore the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is this visible mystery of all of the sons and daughters of God who are our brothers and sisters. And so if you want to please the Father, you've got to serve your siblings. And you do that in many ways, but especially through prayer. The Catechism goes on in this foundational section to say something that I think is really important, and that is all religions bear witness to man's search for God. That you find prayer and thanksgiving and praise, you know, down through the ages in every civilization, in every religion. But the distinctive feature of biblical religion is not man's search for God through prayer, but God's search for man. This is precisely why it is, as the Catechism says, a covenant drama. Human history, seen through the fatherly eyes of God, is a covenant drama, a revelation of prayer. Even before the fall, when God created the world in 6 days, but then finished his work on the Sabbath, the seventh day, which is not only the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. So God forms a covenant with those creatures who were made in the image and likeness of God. Even before he's given them commandments, he's made them for communion. So after the fall, he's already programmed that covenant with the mercies that he knows we're going to need, because he is a loving father who foresees the weaknesses and the needs of his children. And so the Catechism highlights the dialogue between God and man. Where are you? You know, and Adam could have responded, I'm over here, I'm hiding, I'm naked, I'm ashamed, I really blew it, Lord have mercy. But instead he says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Sort of like Adam saying, you just came barging in, you scared the heck, you know, you scared the heck out of me. And at that point, you know, if God were simply a supreme master beholding a slave, I think he would have blotted him out and begun again. But instead, a conversation ensues that you almost think is beneath the dignity of the deity. Unless what is most supreme about God is not his power or his capacity to dominate creatures, but a love that goes beyond brute force. A love that reaches down into the depth of sinful man and his deepest needs. And so it continues on. You know, what is this that you have done? Who told you that you were naked? As though God needed Adam to answer any of those questions. He knew the answers before he asked the questions. He wasn't asking for himself. He was asking for our sake. Just as Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. What is this that you have done? And then the response of God is mercy in the old, and then the incarnation of his Son in the new. The response of God's only Son on coming into the world is, lo, I have come to do your will, O God. This is something I've discovered in recent years, that covenant is the key to unlocking Scripture, that kinship is the practical and concrete meaning of covenant. But you know from your own experience that you can have a family, even a strong Christian family, where there's a lot of tension, where there's conflict, where there's isolation, where there's resentment. So the real purpose of covenant is to establish kinship, communion. But what is communion? It is a union of wills. It is where I look at Kimberly after 35 years and I realize she's my teammate, not my competitor. That we only win when we are side by side. And I'd like to say we knew that from our wedding day and we never looked back, but that wouldn't be true. We had competitive bouts in our marriage over 35 years. I know we're probably the only married couple here for which that's true. But to actually discover, as I said to Kimberly, I remember 25 years ago, I have never gone wrong trusting you. She looked at me and said, thank you. And I've never done right distrusting you. When we unite our wills, however hard that is, that's when we unlock the mystery of the covenant, which is more than just kinship. It is communion. It's more than a feeling. It is a union of wills. And not just horizontally between humans who happen to be husband and wife, or parent and child, or brothers and sisters. It's also a vertical bond that Jesus introduces in a way that not even the most devout Jews expected. Sure, he came to fulfill the old, but the fulfillment that Jesus brings doesn't simply restore the old back to the glory days of the golden age of David and Solomon. No, the new covenant fulfills the old in a way that surpasses the highest hopes and exceeds the holiest desires of the most pious and devout Jews. When Jesus presents the very first sermon that we read in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, you discover in those three chapters that Jesus refers to God as Father 17 times. That's more than you will find in the entire Hebrew Bible put together. And you will find that he addresses God in prayer over 170 times as Father and never using any other term, except on the cross when he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Over 170 times he addresses God as Father, even though the most devout rabbi in Jewish history never dared to address the deity in those terms. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, but he was the God of our fathers. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord is my shepherd in the old. But when the shepherd becomes the Lamb of God and enters into solidarity with the sinful and fallen human family, suddenly we have an escalation of divine kinship that was unimaginable in the Old Testament. Not even the prophets saw this one coming. And this is what has become for us so often and so easily like wallpaper. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't tell you the color of my wallpaper in any of the rooms of my house. I just don't notice it. And unfortunately, we just don't notice the revolution in religious history that Jesus introduced in this amazing covenant drama by fulfilling the old and establishing the new. But at the same time, when we read the catechism, when we turn to Scripture, we discover that this was what God was preparing us for from the very outset. You know, as you read the first chapters of Genesis, you see what the catechism is pointing to, that Abel's offering to God that is so pleasing, that Enosh in Genesis 4:24 calls upon the name of the Lord, which is not just a liturgical formula, it is an interpersonal bond of prayer, of communion. And then Enoch, we read, walked with God, just like Abraham did. And you can't walk with God without talking to God. And so even though prayer is not explicitly referred to, you know that in the case of Abel's offering, in the case of Enosh's calling, in the case of Enoch's walking, in the case of Noah's pleasing the Lord with his righteousness and his obedience and the mercy that he shows to the family and all of the world by being the instrument of God by which the world is brought out of the waters of the flood, these are all examples that build up to Abraham. And it's interesting because the catechism states the obvious, that Abraham is, above all, the model of prayer. And really the first one that we see praying. Abraham goes forth as soon as he receives the call of the Lord in Genesis 12. And then we also read, secondly, that he builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord, like Enosh. And then we read Abraham's first prayer that's recorded in Scripture in Genesis 15. And, you know, we might expect some very pious and humble sort of expression of thanks. But instead, what is it that Abraham says? You know, I continue childless, and the heir of my house will be a slave. You've promised me all of these things, and yet you haven't delivered any of them yet. That's the first recorded prayer in Scripture. You know what the catechism calls it? A veiled complaint. You know what I call it? What I'm used to hearing from my kids. What God longs for. Why? Because, you know, while we might kid ourselves and say, well, I would never complain to God, the fact is, you don't complain to someone unless you trust them. Unless you believe deep down that they're ready, willing, and able to do something, that they really care. It's much easier, I think, in history to see how God's people have complained about God, like Israel murmuring in the wilderness for 40 years, than Abraham's forthright and sincere prayer where he says, I continue childless. You've given all these promises, but so what? You know, a slave in my house will be the heir of my legacy. And so what does God do? The Catechism points out the obvious, that in that setting, on that occasion, God establishes his covenant with Abram for the very first time. In Genesis 15, in response to that honest, sincere, veiled complaint, what does God do? Instruct Abraham to have these animals that are cut in half, through which God himself passes in a theophany to show Abraham beyond any doubt how firm his purpose is, and thus to confirm his faith and to strengthen his hope as well as his love. And as you continue reading, you find that Abraham's heart is just opened all the more through that prayer that comes from the heart, where he shows hospitality to these three strangers, entertaining angels unawares, as he does in Genesis 18. And then he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, not counting whether or not they're worthy of divine judgment. He brings God down from 50 all the way to 10. The judgment comes anyway, but you've just seen the power of prayer in this intercession on the part of Abraham. And as you continue reading the book of Genesis, you continue seeing how God is opening up the heart of humans more and more to trust, more and more to thank, more and more to praise, but also more and more to issue veiled complaints.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director, engineer, and producer Beckett Gitto, associate producer and writer Molly Trainer, and sound engineer and editor Joseph Palmer. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.